It's good to be with you again this afternoon. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're not going to start there, but Lord willing, we will get there eventually. They say that curiosity killed the cat. I don't know about that. I don't know what happened to the cat. What was it so curious about? But with the scripture, curiosity should be something that drives us, should be something that makes us want to investigate things. A number of years ago, we were studying through Exodus, and there was someone in our Bible study, and she was not a Christian. She didn't know much about the scriptures, but as we were going through the tabernacle, and going through the furniture, she asked a question, and I've always said that if I don't know the answer, I'll tell you I don't know the answer, but I will endeavor to find out the answer. And she asked a question that I didn't know the answer to. And as I endeavored to find out the answer, I found out that not many people spoke about the answer. And so it took a lot of digging, and she had asked, why does God choose to use the almond on the lampstand? When you think of all of the furniture and all of the design of the tabernacle, you find that there are no symbols in the tabernacle. The only thing that is there are the cherubim over the mercy seat, and cherubim that are woven into the fabric, that are there to promote or reflect the worship of God. The only exception to that is the lampstand. The lampstand we find described for us in Exodus 25, in verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, all it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And I was stumped. I had never thought about why God had chosen to use almonds as a symbol on the lampstand. And so I said, I'm going to investigate that for you. And so I started to look. And I looked in commentaries on Exodus, even Brother Ron Crisp's commentary on Exodus, and there wasn't a single word about why God had chosen to use almonds. I thought, well, that's curious. I'm going to have to do a little more investigation because I couldn't find anything. And so I did. I decided, well, I'm going to do a word search because I know the almonds are used. The almond is used as a symbol more than just there in Exodus. Well, the next time you find the almond being used, it's in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers 16 and 17 more specifically, you have the events surrounding the sons of Korah. If you remember your Bible history, the sons of Korah and his sons and a number of people with him, felt that Moses and Aaron had taken too much authority upon themselves, that they all should be ministers, that even all of Israel should be a minister at the tabernacle. And they had rebelled against what God had said. And in chapter 16, we find out that God is not pleased, that they've done this, and actually he opens up the ground and swallows Korah and his sons and all those that were pertaining unto that, and then the ground closes up upon them. But the Israelites are not satisfied with that. The Israelites complain, and they blame Moses and Aaron for the death of Korah and the death of all those that were with him. And so God wants to confirm to Israel that he has chosen Moses, and he's chosen Aaron specifically, as a minister of the tabernacle. And that's where you come to chapter 17. In chapter 17 of Numbers, It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel. And every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as Jehovah commanded him, so did he. And you find an almond rod this time. And not only is it it's a rod, it has buds, it has blossoms, and it has almonds on it. And you say, well, there has to be something as to why God chose to use almonds. I mean, he could have used anything he wanted to. He could have used cashews, he could have used peanuts. Whatever choice he made would have been perfectly suitable. So I looked into the commentaries. I looked around and tried to find out an answer as to why God in this place chose to use almonds, because that might give me a clue as to why God chose to use almonds on the lampstand. And you know what people said about the almonds? Absolutely nothing. There wasn't a single commentary. They may be out there, but I don't have, you know, unlimited resources. But I couldn't find anything about the almonds, and it really perplexed me. So I said, okay, I'm going to go back and find out a little more. What is the next time that the almond is used? And the next time that you find the almond being used in some fashion is in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was chosen as a prophet before the Lord as a young man, as a child really. And in chapter 1, he is brought before the Lord. Well, the Lord appears to him. And he asks him in verse 11, Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said Jehovah unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And that's the first clue that you get, that there's something special about the almond, and God has a special meaning about it. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to give you a lot of information, because God is saying, okay, you've seen well that you've seen an almond branch, and that means I'm going to watch over my word to perform it. And you say, well, how did that connect anything to do with almonds? Well, you start to have to do some deeper study. And you find out that the Hebrew word for almond it is the root for two other Hebrew words. The first word is to shake. That's the first root of the word almond that's used. And the Hebrew word to shake makes sense, right? Because what do you do to collect almonds? Well, you don't go and pluck them off the tree. What you do is you go and you shake the tree. And when you shake the almond tree, the almonds that are ready to be used, that are ripe, will fall off of the tree. And then the next day you can come and shake it again, and more almonds will fall from the tree. So it makes sense that the word for almond is the root for the word to shake. The second word is a little different. It is to watch. Now, for you and I, when we think of the word to watch, we think of watching TV or watching a movie or watching something go by. And we are passive when we watch. But that's not the way the Hebrew word works. The Hebrew word means that you're involved in the watching, that you are actually taking part in whatever's taking place to make sure that it does or comes off the way you want it to. And you can see that by what's said to Jeremiah. He says, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. The Septuagint says, I will watch over my word to perform it. That God is actively involved in making sure that his word is going to come out with the exact purpose that he plans for it. and that somehow the almond is connected to that word to watch over in an active sense. So you say, okay, well, that makes sense. Then you find out a little bit more about the culture in Israel. So in Israel, unlike here, their seasons aren't the same. Just like in England, the seasons aren't the same. I love the seasons in England because it's not so hot, because I don't like heat very much. So, but in England, the rites of spring are different than the rites of spring here. In England, you look for crocuses and you look for snowdrops. When those start to pop out of the snow or whatever's on the ground, you know spring's on the way. Well, in Israel, the way that they know that spring is on the way is when the almond tree buds. When those almond trees start to bud and to blossom, they know it's spring. Spring has come. Now, it's interesting because the almond tree is the first tree to bloom. And if you go over to Israel in the spring, you'll find that they have a week-long festival all about the almond, right in the springtime, because they're celebrating spring in connection with the almond. Now, that's not the end of it, because remember, it's that word to watch, to bring about what is going to happen. The almond tree, not only is it the first to bloom, it's the last to harvest. It's the last tree that you bring in the fruit of it, whether it's the fig or anything else. The almond is the last tree in Israel that you collect what you're going to eat from it. So it's the first and the last. We think of that first and last, and it starts to congeal a little bit in our minds. But God has a purpose in the first and the last. But see, I would love math, and so I'm always thinking about subtraction or addition. So you have first and the last, and I don't think about the stuff that's in the middle. But see, God is thinking about the stuff that's in the middle. That's what the almond is all about, because he's watching over his word to perform it, so that it's the first and the last, but it's everything in between that he's dealing with. And that's the almond. That's what it's about, that God is watching over from beginning to end, from first to last, so that what he starts, he is going to bring about to completion. He's going to bring about to its appointed end until it's finished. He signifies this in the tabernacle with the lampstand. The lampstand, he is saying, I am the light of the world, and I'm going to light the world until I'm done, until it's over. He is the light of the world. Jesus Christ never stops being the light of the world. He is the first and the last. He's going to watch over it to perform it. With Aaron's rod that budded, it's not just buds, it's blossoms and it's almonds all in one night. He started it. He's telling Israel, look, I started it with Aaron. I'm going to finish it with Aaron. And there, I'm going to make sure everything in between is with Aaron. You have no options outside of Aaron. So you better just get in line. Follow what I have for you to do. He's informing Israel that what he begins, he will finish. What he starts, he is the one that watches over it. There is continuity in Scripture that keeps telling us things over and over. So just in case we don't get it the first time, or sometimes for some of us, the second time or the third time. And God keeps saying it, sometimes in different ways, so that we have an easier time to comprehend it. We think of God as the first and the last, Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. But it didn't begin there. The Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation isn't the first time God said that. He says it in Isaiah a number of times. In Isaiah 41, he calls himself the first and the last. He says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am he. He's the first and the last. When it comes to Israel and everything that takes place in Israel, he's the first and he's the last. But he is the one that watches over the middle to make sure that the last comes exactly when he wants it to come, that his purposes will be completed. He says it again in Isaiah 44, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am Jehovah's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He is it. He is the beginning, he's the end. But he is everything in between. And sometimes I forget that, and sometimes I think I'm not the only one who forgets that. That, yes, he has given me eternal life. And that started on the day of my salvation. And I look forward to it one day in the future. But that's not the way God works. It's not then and in the future. It's everything in between. He is constantly moving and working and shaping my life for his glory because of his love. That's what he's doing. And that's what the almond shows us. He's watching over to perform what he has started. He says it again in Isaiah 48. But then we have in the New Testament, in Revelation, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He says it again later in chapter 1, twice. He says it in chapter 2. He says it in chapter 22. Over and over again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? We know it, right? We know it in our minds, but what does it actually mean? It means he's the first and he's the last. But he's not just the first and the last. He's everything in between. He watches over all of it. He watches it from the beginning. He watches until completion. And it's not that passive watching. He's not like the deist would represent him. He's constantly and intimately involved in everything in between, in every letter of the alphabet, if you will. He's bringing it to accomplishment, which is why I asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about some definitions, right? What's a good work? Well, according to the context of Philippians, the first good work is redemption. That's the good work. That's the ultimate good work. It's redemption. It's the salvation of a soul. It's the plucking of a brand from the fire. It's saving a sinner from hell and destruction through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the first good work. But according to the scripture, that's not the only good work that he begins in us. Because according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, yes, it applies to our redemption to the ultimate sense, but that's not the only place that it applies. It applies to all of the things that God is moving and working in our lives, that he is starting things, and he will perform them, and he will accomplish them from the start to the finish. That's who you have as your Savior, if you know him. And he says, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the ultimate sense, in that first definition sense of redemption, well, that's the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day of either your death or his return. Now, think of it this way. You will see Jesus in your lifetime. If you are a believer here today, you will see him in your lifetime. Because what is death? Death is just a twinkling of an eye. It's just the passing of this life into the next. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's the chariot of fire coming down to swoop you up. So that if you die, you will see the Lord. You'll see him in this life. If he returns, you'll see him in this life. No matter what, however many years you have left on this mortal coil, you're going to see the Lord at the end of it. That's a wonderful sentiment. That's a wonderful thought. That's the day of Jesus Christ for you. That's the completion of your redemption, when all that he has worked in you will be completed. But that's not the only meaning, because those good works that Paul talks about in Ephesians, he is accomplishing those things in you on a regular basis. So I'm not the man that I was 5 years ago. I'm not the man I was 10 years before that, or 5 years before that. Lord willing, I'm growing. And God is using multiple things in my life to help me to grow. Each time that happens, it's God accomplishing his purpose in my life. It is the day of Jesus Christ for me, when he accomplishes what he set out to accomplish. It may be something small, and it may be something large. And he may be doing it through various means, various ways, and various tools to accomplish what he started. Because guess what he's doing? According to the scripture, he's conforming me to the image of his son. If he's doing that, it's going to be coming in steps. Sometimes a leap, sometimes a bound. Sometimes I'm going to fall backwards. Sometimes I'm going to rush forward. But he's accomplishing these things. And so each time that he accomplishes those things, and I'm a little more conformed to his image, that's the day of Jesus Christ in my life. Because God isn't just concerned with the start and the finish. He's watching over it to perform it. He's bringing about his purpose in me to conform me to the image of his son. So when you think about that almond applied, well, certainly in our redemption, well, you if you are saved, how are you kept? Are you kept by your own strength? Are you kept through the works of the law? Well, no, that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, why would you start out by faith, start out by grace, and then turn back to the works of the law? No, none of us think that. We're kept. Kept by what? The grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's redemption. That's the almond at work. He's watching over to keep us. He gave us his spirit as a seal, as an earnest payment of what he's going to give us one day. To tell us, you know what? I've started something in you. I'm going to accomplish what I've started in you. And I'm going to finish what I've started in you. And you'll see me one day face to face. That's not the only way that it applies. Because he does other things in our life. Now, the other things in our lives aren't quite so fun at times. You've already always heard that phrase, don't pray for patience. Why would they ever say don't pray for patience? Because God's going to bring all sorts of things into your life to teach you to have patience. Learning to have patience is not fun, because that means that there's going to be a lot of things that you normally are not very patient about. Right? So there are things like that that cause our growth, that cause us to be conformed to the image of his son. It could be tribulation, difficulties. Difficulties that are special and unique to us at the moment. It could be the common course of mankind. You know, my mother died last year. You know what? Everybody's mother will die one day unless the Lord returns. That's common to man. That's common to us all. But God uses those things. There are persecutions. There are burdens. There are chastisements. What is the purpose for these things? I can't tell you the specific purpose for the very thing that you're going through right now. But I can tell you, if you are a Christian, God has a purpose. And he's going to accomplish his purpose. Because he's the one who started the work. He's the one who's going to finish the work. And he's watching over it to perform it in you. Now, that should give us a bit of a pause. Because what happens, certainly in England, and I don't think it's just in England, but what happens when something, what we see as negative, comes into our life? A prime example is my headaches. You all know I have migraines. And I can't tell you how many people have prayed for me about my migraines. What is their prayer? Invariably, it is for God to take away my migraines. Now, certainly I would love that. However, God hasn't seen fit to take away my migraines. You have to understand then that God has a purpose. You have to apply theology. You have to apply God's word. Does God love me? Well, he's promised that he's loved me. He gave his son for me. What else will he withhold? He says that he's going to cause all things to work together for my good. He's not going to give me anything that is not for my good. Therefore, my migraines are for my good. He has a purpose in those. I don't necessarily know what the purpose is all of the time. I've learned great things about him because of them. But should the prayer that people pray for me be that the migraines would be removed? Because wouldn't that then short-circuit the purpose of God in my life? Wouldn't that be the very thing that God is using to accomplish a work in me then be removed? Well, I would much rather him accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish. Now, maybe that is the removal of them, and me praising him because of the removal of them, that might be. However, we should be thinking more about his purposes than about the removal of the circumstances. Because the circumstances are those very things that he is using to conform us to the image of his son. Too often our first thought is, take it away. I want to grow in faith. Take that away, please, Lord. Well, that's not growing in faith. If the very thing that will cause you to grow in faith is difficult and you just want it removed, well, that's not accomplishing the purpose of God in your life. And too often, that's the first thing we turn to. I'm ill. Lord, make me better. Tough day at work. Lord, change the situation. Tough circumstances. My family isn't treating me well. Lord, change my family. And all these things, and our first thought is always, change the circumstances. And yet we have to step back and realize that God has a purpose. He is accomplishing something in you to change you from who you were to who he wants you to be. And the scripture tells us time and time and time again that he does that through tribulation, through trials, through difficulties. Because when we are weak, then we're strong. When we can't see the way, we have to rely upon the one who is the way. Think of this in what Paul says to the Corinthians. And see if you can agree with him. In 2 Corinthians 12, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now think about that for a moment. When was the last time you took pleasure in pain? When was the last time you took pleasure in the fact that all of your coworkers are nuts? When was the last time you took pleasure in the fact that your family just doesn't understand you? When was the last time you took pleasure in the fact that your car broke down on the way to work? That's what Paul's talking about. Not that he's a masochist. He's trying to say, oh yes, I'm going to beat myself just to accomplish something. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there are things that God brings into my life for his purposes, and I don't always understand what his purposes are. But I'm going to trust him that he is accomplishing something in my life. I'm going to trust him, and not just am I going to trust him, I'm going to rejoice. Rejoice that I know he's doing something in my life. It may be stopping me from sin like it was for Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Saying, no, you're not gonna have to worry about thinking too highly of yourself, Paul, because here's the thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, Lord, take it away, just like we all do. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll take you through it, but I'm going to keep this thorn in the flesh with you. And you're not getting rid of it. Keep it. It's good for you. Not only that, listen to what he says. I take pleasure in infirmities, in sicknesses, in illnesses, in reproaches, when I'm rebuked by others, when people think poorly of me, in necessities, when I don't have enough to eat, or don't have enough to drink, or don't have enough money in the bank account, in persecutions, when people think poorly of me because of my faith, in distresses, because I don't know the way, I don't know what's next on the agenda. I take pleasure in these things. I rejoice in these things because I know that God has started something in my life. He's started something, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's going to accomplish what he starts. He's going to finish it. He's going to work it all out. Why? Because he loves me. Because he cares for me. That's how he takes pleasure in these things. So the question comes, does your theology then apply to those difficulties, to those circumstances? You say God loves you. Does he? Does he love you? If he loves you, then the things that are happening to you are because he loves you. Is he strong enough to take it away? That's something that I wrestled with these migraines for so many years. Is he strong enough to take my migraines? Well, certainly he is. Well, that means that he hasn't wanted to this point. So that means he has a purpose in what he's doing. I may or may not understand the purpose, but I trust the one who has a purpose, that he's going to accomplish it. Does he know all things? You say he does. Do you believe it when it comes to the circumstances you're in, to the difficulties? Do you believe that God knows what's happening to you? Not only do you believe that he knows what's happening to you, but that he's put what's happening to you in front of you because he knows what he's going to accomplish through it. Because if you believe these things, it should change how you approach these things. It should change how you approach what's going on. Do you have difficulty? Can he remove it? Is he all powerful? Well, certainly he is. He hung the worlds in place. He keeps it all together by his hand. Well, he can remove it. He can change the circumstances, and he might. But he might not. And if you have to trust him whether he does or whether he doesn't, because you don't know all that he knows. You can't see all that he can see. He loves you. He cares for you. That's that song that we sang, the first song. I requested that song because it's a song that I learned recently in England. And I was pleased to see it's in the hymnal here, but you all hadn't heard it, I guess, either. And it's a beautiful song. And I love the last phrase of that song. As long as God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Well, God's eternal. He is going to exist forever. And as long as he exists, he's promised me that I will exist. And not only has he promised me that I will exist, he has promised me that I am his for as long as he exists. That's everlasting love. That's him starting out loving me and saying, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to love you and mold you and make you into what I want you to be, and you will come out to the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of your glory, to the praise of his glory at the end of it all. Why? Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. And he's constantly working and constantly moving. And when those chastisements because of our sin, or those tribulations because of the sins of others, or the infirmities that are common to us all come our way, don't say, oh, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Say, Lord, accomplish your purpose. You've got a purpose in this. I know you do. I don't have a clue what it might be, but I know you've got something going on in my life. That's why Paul could rejoice, because he knew God was working. And he could sit back and say, he's working, and so all I need to do is rely upon his strength, because I'm not strong enough. And I'm going to rejoice, because at the end of it, I'm going to look back and I'm going to say, you know, all those stripes, they were for my good. That shipwreck was wonderful, because it taught me so much about the Lord, that he can sustain me through the difficulties. When that snake bit me on the hand, boy, that was fantastic, because it showed the power of God through me. All of these things are creating this image of Christ in you. And he's going to continue to do that until the harvest. And the promise is the harvest will come because of his love, because of his great love. And that's the thing. You have to ask yourself, does he love me? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know his love? You know, Paul has a wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And so often, this prayer is quoted out of context. But it's an amazing statement. He says, he's praying for the Ephesians, and he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, which you cannot know. That's what he's praying for. And just so you know, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. That part right there, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, that's not about all the wonderful things you might see in heaven. That's not about any wonderful circumstances that might work out on this earth. That's about knowing the love of Christ, which is unknowable. That you are given to comprehend the mind of God in loving you. The creator of the universe has loved you, this little speck on this little dot in the universe, so much that he gave his son for you. And you're given to know that love, which is completely unknowable to anyone outside of the family of God. That's amazing. And that's love that is everlasting love. That's love that will continue on, and God is going to accomplish his purposes in you. And he's always going to have a purpose in you. And he's going to continue to accomplish those purposes in you throughout eternity. What a blessing that is, to know the love of Christ, that everlasting love. We hope that you know the Savior today. Amen. Brother Hunt.